How many of you know this line and where it came from? You can't handle the truth. Yep. Came from the movie A Few Good Men. And it's been used and abused probably ever since. Yet this statement often depicts very accurately the condition of people, especially in our day and age, where even the very concept of truth is being questioned, criticized, and scorned. Our kids are being brought up in public schools, taught that there is no such thing as truth. Everything is relative. Everything's a matter of opinion. You can believe what you want, and if that works for you, that's great. But don't try to tell me that it applies to me too. Our culture has become very anti-truth. For the Christian, though, nothing is more important than the truth. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the truth." And then he said to the Father, as he prayed in John 17, verse 17, "Your word is truth." And so here we have the foundation of truth, Jesus Christ, the living word, and the Bible, God's written word. That is truth. And I've mentioned this before, understand truth as a ruler. Truth is the standard by which we can measure if something is true. Okay? Truth is the standard by which we measure if something is true. I've used before the example of these floor tiles. We bought these floor tiles, and on the box it said 12 inches by 12 inches, 1 foot square. How do we know if these tiles are true? Well, we get out a ruler and we measure. Is it 12 inches across? Is it 12 inches this way? If it is, that tile is true. And if it's not, then it isn't. But the truth is the ruler. Now, if somebody comes out and says, "Well, my foot is a foot long, and nope, it don't match." See, you're changing the standard. There must be something objective, something that stays consistent, that is the truth. And for the Christian, we find that in Jesus and in the written word. Now, as we get to Galatians chapter 4, I'd like to read for you verses 12 through 20. Listen to the apostles' words. "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Now, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." The first item worth noticing in this passage is the tone. I've mentioned before that Galatians is one of the most emotional letters that Paul wrote that we have in the Bible. And up until this point, the tone had been primarily angry, right? He was angry mostly at the false teachers who were trying to lead the Galatians astray. But now the tone changes. Here we read Paul's passionate plea to the Galatians themselves. And in this highly emotional passage, Paul expresses his deep concern for those converts. And you see his sorrow at the change that has occurred in them. He leaves them in no doubt about his passionate desire that they should return to their first love as Christians and not persist in flirting with these erroneous notions. John MacArthur suggests that verses 12 through 20 are the strongest words of personal affection that Paul uses in any of his letters. He doesn't so much preach or teach as he just simply pours out his heart very personally to these people. He says, in effect, I care about you more than I can say. I love you so dearly, just like you loved me. Please listen to what I'm saying. You can just imagine his pleading with them in these verses. Now, you start in verse 12, and immediately it seems confusing. He says, become like me because I became like you. What does that mean? How did he become like them, and how does he want them to become like him? Most commentators agree that in the first phrase, he's challenging the Galatians to be Christians in the same sense Paul is a Christian, free from the law. Get away from the legalism, because that's what these false teachers are trying to get him into. They're trying to bring them back into bondage, into all of the legalism. And what is legalism? Legalism is trying to impress God with what I do or don't do. Legalism is saying, hey God, aren't you pleased? I did this, or I gave up this. That's what legalism is. Legalism is saying, my standing before God is based on what I do. My standing before God is based on how good I am. That's legalism. And Paul says, you need to stay away from that. Legalism will get you nowhere. Because how good is good enough? How good do you have to be as people to be good enough for God? Perfect. You have to be perfect. You have to be faultless, sinless. And who is? None of us. Now, the answer is not keep trying harder. The answer is give up. Quit trying altogether. The point isn't how good you can be. The point is how good He is. That's the gospel of grace. But these false teachers had come in and they said, no, you got to work harder. You got to do these things. You got to stay away from this. You can't act like this anymore, and you can't do these things. And boy, you better do these things. And if you do these things and don't do these things, God's going to be pleased with you. But boy, if you mess up, another story. You know what? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches preach today. You better do this. You better not do that. And if so, God's going to get you. That's not what Paul preached. That's not what Jesus preached. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God so loved you that He sent His Son who was perfect. And He took your sin on Himself. He took the penalty of your sin and paid it so that you don't have to. All you have to do is receive it. Accept it by faith. Trust in Him, not in your own goodness. And Paul is saying, I want you to be like me. We heard this morning in the scripture reading out of Philippians, Paul said, if anybody has reasons to brag about themselves, as far as legalism is concerned, I'm at the top of the list. I was born a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. I was a Pharisee. I kept all the do's and the don'ts. Nobody was more zealous than me. And what do you think that got him before God? Nothing. Big fat zero. Didn't mean a thing. He said, I count it all but loss. I count it all but rubbish. It's garbage. Let it go. Why? Because it's not about how good we are. It's not about how good I can be. It's about how good He is. And these Galatians were getting pulled away from that. They were being pulled away. He'll say later on in Galatians that he fears they would fall from grace and go back under the law, back under legalism in chapter 5. He says, I want you to be like me. Throw off the shackles of legalism. John Stott observes, embedded here is a principle of far-reaching importance for ministers, missionaries, and other Christian workers. It is that in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us. But our means is to become like them. If you want to reach somebody for Christ, don't stand on your ivory tower and say, you need to come to me. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. Go to them. What did Jesus do in order to save us? Did he stand up in heaven and say, you need to become like me? No. Jesus became like us. Now that doesn't mean that we share in their sin. Jesus hung around tax collectors and prostitutes. But there's no indication that he ever participated in those particular vices. You don't have to sin with the sinners in order to be like them. You're already a sinner. But you get down to their level. You meet them on their ground. Paul said, I became like you. When I went to Galatia, my background was full of legalism. I was Jewish. I had to do these certain things and I couldn't do these certain things. And people who didn't follow these rules were dogs and blah, blah, blah. And he said, when I came to you, I just chucked all of it. Somebody came up and said, hey, how about a ham sandwich? Paul said, I'll take it. Thank you. We got a pork chop fry. Absolutely. Where's it at? I'll be there. Now, in his Jewish background, those were no-nos. But he knew he had freedom in Christ. And so he became like one of them. How are we at doing that? Are we very good about that? Do we go to where people are, or do we sit here and open the doors and say, come on in, folks. Take a look around. That don't work. The mentality of you build it and they will come, it don't work with churches. And if it does, they're coming for the wrong reasons. We've got to go. And Paul had went, and he had gotten to their level and said, I know what it's like. I'm a sinner just like you. Let me show you what Jesus can do. Jesus did this for me, and he can do it for you too. And he's telling these Galatians, I want you to get back to that. I want you to get back to that kind of a relationship with the Lord. Our end is to make them like us, but the means to that end is to become like them. Continuing in verse 12, unfortunately, this is one of those areas where they didn't split the verses right. The last phrase of verse 12, you have done me no wrong, it really belongs to verse 13. So read that as one thought. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. That's the context. He's talking about the past. He's saying, when I came to you, you didn't do me any wrong. You accepted me. And he explains what he means by that. When Paul went to the Galatians, he says, I was there because of an illness, an ailment. Scholars have been debating ever since, what was the ailment? What did Paul have that, you know, is this the thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12? There's an indication later in the passage that may have had to do with his eyes, because he says to the Galatians, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could. And it's very likely he may have had an eye ailment. There are other places, even in Galatians at the end of the letter, where he writes at the end, he always would sign it at the end, and he says, look what big letters I have to use. It may have been because his eyes were bad. Some think he may have had malaria, that when they landed in Perga and Pamphylia after being at Cyprus, that was the lowlands, and that malaria was rampant in that area, and he may have contracted malaria. And in order to get away from it, they went to the highlands, which is where Galatia was, for his own health in order to recover. And that could be too. There's a number of possibilities. We don't know. And if it had been all that important, God would have told us. The idea, though, is Paul came in less than ideal circumstances. When he came, he was not 100%. He was ill. And it was something that was either disfiguring or was hard to look at. Have you been around people? You know, I am so thankful for nurses and CNAs and people who can work in hospitals because of the stuff they got to deal with. I wouldn't last 10 seconds working in a hospital. I'd be fainting. I'd be done. There are times when you're around a sick person and it's just not very pleasant. It's uncomfortable because they're suffering, and you feel. And back then, remember, they were very superstitious. If you were sick, well, God's probably doing something to you, or you got some demon in you, or you know. And in fact, it's very interesting. There's a passage in here where Paul says, "You did not turn from me with loathing." The literal Greek says, you didn't spit at me. Back then, what people would do if somebody had a particular kind of illness or ailment and they thought they were demon-possessed, they'd spit at them as a sign of contempt. And Paul says, you could have done that to me, but you didn't. You accepted me. You accepted my words. He said, you accepted me like I was an angel, even Jesus himself. When the Galatians heard Paul's message, they ate it up. They gobbled it up. They loved the truth. But something happened. Something went wrong. You see that where Paul says, what has happened to your joy? What has happened to that love? What happened to the blessedness, the happiness that you experienced when you first heard the gospel and trusted Christ? Obviously, the honeymoon was over between Paul and these converts, but not from his end. They had turned on him. It's kind of like the story of a couple that had been married for many years. And they're driving in the car one day, and the wife says to the husband, I can remember in the early days, we were so close. There was so much more romance in our relationship. Look at us now, we're not even close in the car. And the husband sitting there with the steering wheel in his hands, he didn't even look over, just said, well, I haven't moved. Something had changed between Paul and the Galatians, and it wasn't Paul. We see in here Paul's persistent pursuit. He was doggedly holding on to the truth. One thing about Paul, he was no compromiser. He was not one that would tell people what they wanted to hear. He always told people the truth. He was one of those that would say, stick with the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. To me, this jumps off of the page. To me, this is where the whole passage hangs, verse 16. What does it say? Have I now become your enemy by telling the truth? Now, we shouldn't interpret this that he had ceased to care for these converts and became their enemy. In the original language, the way he emphasizes it, he says, your enemy have I become? They perceived him to be the enemy. It wasn't that he became their enemy, they thought he was. And why did they think he was the enemy? Because he told them the truth. Just like the child that doesn't get their way. You're a mean mommy. Why? Because I didn't get what I wanted. That's kind of what was happening here. You had people who didn't like what they were hearing. And these false teachers were coming in and they were saying, oh, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's not right. That's wrong what he's saying. And they were accepting their word. They were rejecting Paul, even though Paul hadn't changed. In their own minds, Paul had become their enemy by telling them the truth. You know, the same thing happens a lot today. A new preacher may come into a church and they get along real well with the congregation as long as he tells them what they want to hear. But then when you start getting into scriptures that talk about subjects that they don't want to hear about or they don't agree with what the Bible says, a whole different story. The faithful servant of God, though, will preach the truth no matter what. I like what Chuck Swindoll says here. The authority of God's word does not disappear when an unpleasant teaching is encountered. God's word has authority in whatever it teaches, whether we like it or not. And that's true. Just because we don't like it, just because we don't agree with it, it's still God's word. And I will admit, there are some teachings in Scripture. There are some things that are there in black and white. I don't like it. I don't like what that says. But that's God's word, and that's how it's got to be. Now, I know some people will try to explain it away, and they'll try to change this, or they'll try to twist that and try to, explain whatever. No, when God says it, that's the truth. You don't like it? Deal with it. But don't change it. Don't try to modify the truth, because what happens when you modify the truth? It's no longer the truth. You take a ruler and stretch it to 18 inches, and it still says 12. Is it a ruler anymore? No, it's not a true one. We cannot just change the truth in order to attract people or keep people. We have to be consistent. Now, when these false teachers came in, they could play all kinds of games with the truth. They told these new believers whatever they wanted to hear. Verse 17, Paul says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. it's nice to be pursued, but they're not honest. And it's not your welfare that they have in mind. They just want to put notches on their belt. They don't really care about you. They just want the knowledge that you're following them. They were slick, they were impressive, they were emotional, but they were missing one thing, and that was the truth. A true servant of God does not use people to build himself up. He ministers in love to help people know Christ better and to glorify Him. Beware of any religious worker who wants your exclusive allegiance because he's the only one who's right. He will use you as long as he can and then drop you for somebody else, and your fall will be a painful one. The task of the spiritual leader is to get people to love and follow Christ, not to love and follow him. And there are many false teachers today, just as there were in the first century. Unfortunately, there's many believers that are being led astray by these false teachers, just like back then. Individuals, families, entire churches are abandoning the truth and following after lies. What can be done about this? Stott suggests, in the church today, there is far too little deference to the apostolic word. Frequently, what interests contemporary congregations the most is the preacher's technique, his mannerisms or voice, how long he preaches, whether they can hear him, whether they can understand him, or whether they agree with him. And often when the sermon is over, they love to criticize and pull it to pieces. Certainly people have cause for criticism if the preacher is unfaithful to his commission, if he makes no attempt to preach biblically, or if he himself is not subject to the Word of God. But when the minister expounds Scripture, when he preaches the Word, the proper reaction of the congregation should be to receive the message rather than criticize it. Not on the authority of the minister, but on the authority of Christ, whose message it is. Most Christian congregations today could be more alert, more humble, and more hungry in listening for God's Word. It doesn't become a personality contest then. It's not a matter of popularity. It's a matter of, does this man preach the truth? And I am thankful for a congregation who's more interested in hearing God's Word than to have their ears tickled. Now, the last two verses of this passage reveal Paul's perplexed position. He writes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed with you." In the words of the Moffat translation, that end is, "I'm at my wit's end about you." Any of you that have been parents, you know what that's like. You're at your wit's end. You don't know what to do with this. You know, it's just, what can I do? Like a father, Paul was angry about their actions, but his love for them was even greater than his anger. And maybe you find yourself in that position right now. Maybe you have children or grandchildren. They've been taught the truth, and yet they seem to be drifting away from it. Or maybe you have a good friend, maybe someone you led to Christ personally, and they've turned their back on you because you had the audacity to tell them the truth. And they don't want to hear that. Like Paul, you might be wondering, what should I do? What can I do? Well, you know, this Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote. He answers that question in the last letter that he wrote. And if you'll turn there, this is the last passage we'll look at. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul knew that his life was coming to a close. This is his last letter that he writes to Timothy. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Why? "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Paul saying, he says, you know, the time is coming. People are not going to put up with the truth. Take a look around you. It's happening today. People do not want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. But what is Timothy to do? What is Timothy to do when he's surrounded by a culture that can't handle the truth? Paul says, you stick to the truth. Preach the word. Don't go off and try to market the church. Don't try to mimic what the world does to try to attract crowds. You know, Jesus' mission on earth was not to attract crowds. He did. And you know what he did with those crowds that usually came around? He thinned them out. He would say something that would turn a whole lot of people away, and they're like, I'm not going to follow this guy anymore. Do you know what he told them? The truth. They didn't like it. Paul tells Timothy, and that echoes down to our own day, you stick with the truth. Be loyal to the truth. Don't judge your success by the results. God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. So whether it's in your home, whether it's at your school, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the church, we will be tempted at times to water down the truth, to be more popular, to be more liked, to get people to listen to us or to follow us. That is a temptation we must never submit to. We need to keep standing on the truth, regardless of how those under our care respond to it. They might not like it, they might not like you, but you're not called to be liked. Jesus said, if they hate you, they hated me first. Before we close this message, I want to ask a different question to everyone here. Has somebody you know become your enemy because they told you the truth? Do you have a friendship, maybe it was a long-standing friendship, and it's been strained because somebody told you something that you didn't want to hear? And if you really stop and think about it, you know they were right. But boy, at the time, you didn't want to admit it. And you didn't want to hear it. And you just as soon put some distance because that's not what you wanted to deal with. It's a temptation. It's something that often does happen. And I think from time to time, we must remind ourselves that true friends are the ones who tell us the truth, even though it hurts. Maybe we reacted negatively toward them. Maybe we unfriended them, not only from Facebook, but from our lives. Don't turn people off simply because they tell you something you don't want to hear. Can you handle the truth? Let's close tonight. If you take your hymnals, let's turn to hymn number 320. Hymn number 320, and I'd like us to sing the fourth verse. I know this is often a hymn we sing around communion time. 320. Look at verse 4. O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. Let this be our prayer tonight. Lord, tell me the truth, even if it hurts. Tell me the truth, even if I don't want to hear it. Tell me the truth, and help me to be faithful to the truth. Let's just sing that fourth verse.